Please turn to Daniel chapter 7 to start with. This is a little background. We're going to consider in Daniel chapter 7 two people and one group. The people are a little horn, the Son of Man, and the group is the saints. And I think this is necessary background for understanding Jesus' teaching on servanthood, which is, of course, our focus today. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts were coming, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is where we get a son of man from. So this is the key verse. Notice here. One like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I want you to notice the Son of Man, dominion given to him, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Okay, verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws, devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder of its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger than its associates.
It greatly works.
Verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints. until the Ancient of Days came, judgment passed in favor of the saints of the times. The time was right for the saints to possession of the
kingdom.
Could the folks on Zoom please mute themselves, because I don't know how to mute you guys from here. Thanks. Okay, where were we? Verse 22, the Ancient of Days. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. Again, there's our group, the saints. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Then verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Again, notice who all the dominions serve. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Thankfully, the Lord had him eventually record it for us. We see here the Antichrist, described as a boastful, arrogant, violent man, waging war against the saints and overcoming them. He's winning, even defying God himself. We also see the Son of Man as an awesome thing. The eternal ruler over all, receiving his kingdom from God and sharing it with his saints. The Antichrist executes incredible power and boasts great things, but he's destroyed. He's terrifying, but the Son of Man is far more awesome. He rules forever. His kingdom has no end. He's sovereign over all. All the dominions will serve and obey him. So turn now with that back to Mark chapter 10. Excuse me, Mark chapter 10. James and John had just asked to sit at the right and the left of the Son of Man when he receives his kingdom. Backing up for context here. As JP pointed out last week, they were expecting this to happen very soon. So for context, we'll begin reading in Mark 10, verse 41. Excuse me. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. The violent, boastful horn we just read about in Daniel 7 is an excellent example of that. But Jesus has a different model for his saints in verse 43. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And then Jesus makes this striking statement, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. Now, the word even there implies that the Son of Man is really a very exalted title. And I think that's why we read in Daniel 7, I think that Jesus was referring back to the Son of Man himself. We read how the Son of Man, all dominions are going to serve him, right? That's going to happen. But he's saying here, he did not come to be served. He came to serve. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. There's an incredible contrast there between the Son of Man and the little horn. We read about as well. And I think that contrast underlies Christ's instructions that the saints of the highest one are also to serve one another. The Son of Man, of course, is the most worthy to be served, right? And it's going to happen. But he came to serve, and not only to serve, but the depths of his service extended beyond what the saints are even capable of doing or thinking of doing. He came and gave his life a ransom for them, beyond what any of us can do. So the highest one went to the lowest point of service, and in doing so, he both set the example for us, those who are to follow in serving one another, and he provided the motivation for doing that as well. I think as we grasp who he is, his attitude toward us, and what he did for us, that engenders in us a desire to meet anything he asks us to do. So let's turn to John 13 now, where we see Jesus intentionally driving home this lesson in stunning fashion, really. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 will begin in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What an attitude. This love that Jesus has for us is our great source of joy and motivation to do all things good. Jesus loves you, not based on your performance. Isn't that great news? Right? Not based on your performance. He knew the disciples that very night were going to fail pretty miserably, right? But it says here, he, knowing all these things, he loved them to the end. All of us who have trusted in him, he loves us to the utmost, to the end, to the final goal. That's what that word end can be translated in several different ways. And I think we are reasonable to bring in a full understanding of that word, to the final goal, to the utmost. Well, the final goal is our glorification, right? It draws us to that point. Verse 2. During supper, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Just think about this for a second. In the first couple of verses here, we've covered a lot of what's going through Jesus' head. All right. And these are some pretty cosmic, amazing things that he knows, right? He has in his head his own omnipotence, his own absolute authority over everything, his ultimate preeminence. All this is in his mind. And so with that in mind, he does something that the little horn cannot even conceive of, right? He takes the lowest place. I think it's worth spending time just meditating on these things that Jesus did as he took the lowest place of serving. Just think how does that strike you, that he would know these things about himself and yet choose to do what he did? Well, I think it can really help annihilate our own pride if we give real consideration to what happened here. It's hard for me to even read this as to watch the Lord of glory, what he does. So I can't really blame Peter for his reaction, right? So let's keep reading. Verse 4. Knowing all these things, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. I read one commentary that says, laid aside his garments, and takes a loincloth, like the lowest servant would in a household. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the Greek phrase there is very emphatic. You, mine, is how he starts it out. Lord, you, mine, wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And isn't that our reaction as well? Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. So my hands and my head. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. Another one of the things he knew when he did this. This is an indication that apparently he washed Judas's feet as well. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you. Now, this interaction with Peter is really helpful to us in a lot of ways, not only for expressing what we may feel, but also as giving Jesus this opportunity to teach what he means by washing feet. We can see here that it's more than just doing things for each other. What does it mean to be clean? What does it mean to be people? Well, I think what we see here is it involves forgiveness as well as service. By washing his disciples' feet, Jesus is picturing the ongoing cleansing that he provides to his saints. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, and this is talking about a believer confessing their sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing that he does, we see a picture of it here in John 13. He who is bathed is the person who has come to Christ for salvation. And when we come, Jesus will certainly not cast out, right? Jesus cleanses us at the moment we come to him and put our faith in him and his death on the cross to pay for our sin. At that moment, we become his saints. However, as we live our lives, we still have our sin nature. We still sin. And that's the issue Jesus is dealing with here in John 13 and what we read about in 1 John 9. And it's several things to notice here. First, notice that Jesus does this. He performs this function for every one of his saints, everyone who has trusted in him. There's no such thing as a saved person whose feet Jesus does not wash. If I do not wash you, you have no part. Through the cleansing of forgiveness, he maintains himself. He himself is doing the job. Our fellowship with himself and with the Father. So as we live this struggle between our old nature and our new nature, this is one of the things that Jesus is performing, the function he's performing for us, which is a tremendously significant function, right? To maintain our fellowship with God. That Jesus would humble himself to do that is unfathomable to Peter, right? And I don't think I've fathomed the depths of it myself either. So let's keep reading in John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said, do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So again, he knew who he was and all. That was at the front of his mind. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent. Jesus, I think, is perfectly clear about his expectations, what he means for us to do in light of what he has just done. Let's look at a few details here. Consider verses 1-5 to start with. Jesus got up from the table, okay? He was probably in the seat of a host. The tables that he was most likely would have been sitting at, call it triclinium, three-sided table, with people sitting around it, and he would have been sitting on one side where the host would sit probably, and Judas was probably in the seat of honor, and John, the apostle, probably next to Jesus on the other side. And Peter probably across the other way. And the reason a lot of commentators think of that layout is because of the interaction between the different men in the upper room. Peter saying, John, who does he mean about who's going to train? So Peter could kind of get to John, and John can lean back on Jesus' breast and ask. And Peter was right next to be able to give him a saw. not Peter, I'm sorry. Judas was right next to Jesus. So these kinds of things, this is an idea as to how it may have been laid out. But however it was, the point is Jesus got up, he left the place of honor, set aside his garments. Not the first time he had done that. We remember in Philippians 2. So a very humbling thing for him to do. And I think it's key to see that Jesus didn't do this begrudgingly. Jesus didn't say, and he didn't do it with any aspect of pride either, even though he had a right to be who he was. I can imagine him saying there from his seat of honor that, as a host, Andrew, go get me a bucket filled with water. Bartholomew, get me a towel, please. The rest of you guys, line up here. Come by and I'm gonna wash your feet. Right? He didn't do that. He could have, I mean, that would have been beyond anything they could have imagined anyway, right? And he dressed himself like a servant. And he went around. He went to them. Really kind of mind-blowing to me. I think we can see from that how we also can serve cheerfully. And we can cheerfully do more than we feel obligated to do. Right? Was Jesus obligated to go through all the hassle of gathering all the stuff he needed on this little lesson he's going to give him? He could have had somebody set that up for him. Could snap his fingers and made it appear too, for that matter. But he didn't. He set us an example, going above what we're obligated to do and doing it cheerfully. The interesting thing is too, you get the impression he did a legitimately good job of washing their feet. I think that has implications for the quality of our service for each other as well. Now look at verse 7. Jesus answered Peter and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." This also has implications for us. We don't have to understand each other. Right? When we forgive and when we serve, the people that we forgive don't have to understand the depths of pain that they have put us through. We can forgive them without them understanding. Similarly with service. When we serve people, they don't need to know what that cost us. We don't have to make sure that people understand just how much we put ourselves out. Right? Jesus said, you don't realize now. You'll know hereafter. I suspect in glory, when the Lord is giving us rewards, that there will be knowledge at that time of what we have done, what we have sacrificed. But it's really a matter of attitude. Jesus was not doing this so that people would see how great he was. What a great servant. He was doing this to set us up. We can also be examples to others. But I think the big point is, it's not a matter of pride. And when pride becomes mixed in with our motivation, it poisons the service, it poisons the forgiveness that we can perform through the power that Christ gives us by all. Now, I'm not saying that everything we do has to be approved, right? Oops, somebody might have seen me set the chairs up next door. I'm going to sneak in late at night and do it. That's not the point. Actually, there's tremendous value in fellowship together as we serve together, right? There's great value in that. But the point is, we are primarily serving God first and each other second. You may remember the Macedonian churches that Paul commended when he was writing 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1-5. He said he was surprised they gave themselves first to God and then us. That's the way service is supposed to be, right? So they're commended for that. The goal is to serve and to forgive with a heart like Christ's, not seeking each other's approval or praise. Now, as far as forgiveness goes, what if you are dealing with a brother who hasn't repented yet? I tend to think that's sort of like Peter refusing to have his feet washed. In that case, we can again follow Christ's example. We can maintain the posture of kneeling, ready to wash feet, until that person allows us to do it. Christ did it physically. We do that in our own hearts, forgiving our brother from our heart, as Jesus instructed in Matthew 18, 35. Okay, verse 17, Jesus concludes saying, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I read an email a couple of weeks ago sent out by Biblical Fellowship Resources with this quote, humble service is not a means to something else. It is the goal. There are people who will serve with the idea of attaining position, attaining respect, attaining something. You're missing it if you're doing it. Humble service is of itself the goal. We're being like Christ when we do that. We're not using it as a stepping stone. Jesus said in Matthew 10:8, freely you receive, freely give. So as we think about this and how what we ought to do, and what we need to do, what we should do, is this law or is this grace? Do we give? Do we forgive? Do we serve out of obligation to earn Christ's favor? Or do we do it out of humility, the joy, the blessing that we have experienced as we receive from Christ and from each other? A lady named Hannah Bernard went as a missionary to the land of Israel before modern Israel was a nation. I think she was actually there during the war as well. She wrote an allegory called Hinds Feet on High Places. If you've not read it, I recommend it. If you have read it, you might remember the mountain and the water, the joy of the water coming down from the mountain. There's quite a bit. It's an allegory, and it's communicating this point. The water is rejoicing to go lower, lower, ever, and that's its joy. I'm reminded of David's men, which I think I talked about last week. David was in a rock somewhere, and Bethlehem was currently had garrisons of Philistines. Well, Bethlehem was David's town. They had the best well that he grew up with. You know, he really liked the water from that well. Well, problem is, Philistines have a garrison, we're at war. What do you do? He just expressed this desire. I wish I could have a drink from that well. You know, stuck out here on this rock. Well, remember, David said, three mighty men walked through the fought through the Philistines, drew the water, fought their way back, and brought it to him, and managed to do it without spilling at least too much of the water, right? They came back with a bucket of water for him. From that well, were they behaving under law out of obligation? Well, the king said, this is what he wants, guess we gotta do it, guys. Were they grumpy about their service? No. This was an expression of their heart of devotion to David. David recognized that, hey, only God is worthy of this kind of devotion. And he poured out the water for him. Well, our Lord is worthy of that kind of devotion. And that is the spirit in which we serve. And that's the spirit in which service to him is acceptable to him. Do you think he really needs our service? Do you think he really, you know, if we go do something grudgingly, is that going to thrill his heart? Of course not. We know that. But as we contemplate, we think and we remember what Christ has done, the example he has set, then we can joyfully and cheerfully and out of devotion to him, follow his example. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The context of 2 Corinthians 9 is financial giving. But this is true of all areas of service and forgiveness. Cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver. And he's not calling us to do more than what is in our heart to do cheerfully. He is calling us to grow in that, right? Now, by contrast, Proverbs 23:6-8. Do not eat the bread of the selfish man or desire the delicacy. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your mouth. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a gift that was given grudgingly? Kind of spoils the gift, doesn't it? Even if you really liked and needed the gift, you'd rather see if there's some way I can find a way to do without it. Suppose on Valentine's Day, I told my wife, well, sweetie, Hallmark has decreed. I have to give you chocolate today. So here's your famous, your favorite candy bar, and you better enjoy it because you wouldn't believe the hassle it cost me. And the cost. I really don't have the time and energy for this, but, you know, I think it's a stupid holiday anyway, but I did it because I love you. Happy Valentine's Day, and you are welcome. Okay, you know, I may feel like I have just done a great deed, but on the receiving end, it's not going to be singing that way, right? It may be your favorite candy bar. Maybe I did pick the right one. But given in that spirit, there's not going to be a whole lot of joy eating it. A verse that I have come across in my studies with the college and career group, which I pointed out to them, and also the men's meeting, Acts 20, verse 35. I've been thinking about this. Acts 20, 35, Paul is giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, and he says this, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, more blessed to give than to receive." So I'll ask you the question I've been asking myself and have already asked the rest of you. Do you really believe that it is more blessed to give than to receive? Jesus said in John 13, 17, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Do you believe him? Well, as I told the college and career group, it's an easy question and a hard question. We know the right answer. Jesus said it. Of course. Of course we believe it. Well, I don't always act like I do. A lot of times I'd rather receive than give. I think that's better. Well, I know that's not better. So again, we're talking about old nature versus new nature stuff, right? So that's just one thing to be alert to. When we're tempted not to serve, we're tempted not to really trust that Jesus is accurate in telling us that it's more blessed to give than receive. Can we make a choice then to say, even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to act on this truth that I know to be true? Okay, back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 to briefly consider the last part of that verse. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You've heard it said, no good deed goes unpunished, right? Suffering can be attached to serving, as we considered in an earlier session. In the case of Jesus, there was great suffering involved in giving his life a ransom for many. It's striking that he includes this reference to the cross in his instruction on servanthood, instructing us to serve one another. Well, here's some good news in case you were worried. We never have to worry about going beyond Christ's example. We never have to worry about going beyond Christ's example in our service or in our gifts. But on the contrary, as we think on his example, he can inspire us and encourage us in our own service, by his power in us, in humble, grateful response to what he has done for us. So let's consider again this passage in Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. We'll just read through it. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to begin. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and compassion, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. You remember in Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." We are never more like children of the kingdom than when we are humbly asking forgiveness. That's how we got in, and that is an essential part of what it means to be a child in relation to the kingdom. It is an unholy absurdity to enter the kingdom as a humble child asking for forgiveness and then act proudly once we are in the kingdom, proudly towards others, refusing to forgive, refusing to serve one another. It just doesn't even make sense, right? We enter as a humble child. How can we be proud once we're in? Pride keeps many people out of the kingdom, so let's not defile the kingdom by tolerating pride in our own hearts, obstructing both forgiveness and service. Now, I'd also say we are never more like the king than when we wash the feet of the saints. We serve, we forgive. When others are unrepentant, we maintain posture like the king, ready to forgive. And I'll just close with one verse from a poem by Brian Wren. "Great God, in Christ you call our name, and then receive us as your own, not through some merit, right, or claim, but by your gracious love. We strain to glimpse your mercy seat and find you kneeling at our feet. Our Lord Jesus, like Peter, we don't know what to do or say when you come to us this way. Like Peter, we also enthusiastically desire to be wholly washed. Lord, we thank you that you can forgive us. We thank you that you have forgiven us. And Lord, when we see how you have humbled yourself to forgive and to serve even those who that very night run away denying you, we understand your love to the utmost, to the end. And we rejoice, Lord, that you love us that way too, not just those men 2,000 years ago. And we're so thankful that you perform that same service for us. And we ask, Lord, we ask that you would inspire us to follow your example the way you intend us to, because you are the one who deserves the glory, and you are the one who will receive it. And we want to give that glory to you with our whole hearts. Amen.